please turn with me to the book of Romans. And as you do that, let me just take a couple extra minutes this morning and share some things that are going on in the life of our church that I think would be helpful for us to be aware of. Hopefully you already are aware of most of these, but just to draw our attention to. First of all, I'll go kind of in reverse chronological order again, but the first one is 3 weeks from this Friday, so not that far in the future. We're going to be having our discipleship conference, Worthy of Worship, Beholding the Glory of God in All of Life. And I'm excited about this conference for many reasons. Two of the reasons are both just the topic and the teacher. So when it comes to the teacher, I love Doug Van Meter very much, and I'm excited about the opportunity to learn from him personally at this conference. You know, there are a lot of very gifted speakers in the world. I'm sure many of you have been to conferences and heard from great, gifted Bible teachers, but a lot of times I'm at a conference and I'm listening to someone, and again, I'm very grateful for the giftings that God has given people, but they're coming from contexts that are really different from the life that I lead. And then sometimes, you know, you're at a conference and you hear a speaker and you're like, boy, I don't know if what they are living out is consistent with what they're saying, quite frankly. And oftentimes we sadly see people falling away from the faith who have had great platforms. And so Doug is, you know, he's coming from a ministry context very similar to what we experience in a day-to-day life, and he just has decades of faithful ministry. And the first time I spent any time with him, I've mentioned this before, but just, I was like, this is a guy I want to learn from. This is a guy that I want to emulate my ministry after, and so I am just excited about the teacher, and then I'm excited about the topic. One of the books that Doug wrote is called Corporate Worship, the Church's Reverent and Rational Response to Divine Revelation. And kind of at the very beginning of the book, he writes this. He says, worship is the reverent and rational response of human beings to divine revelation. It is both thoughtful and heartfelt. There is nothing greater than this response to God. And he quotes John Stott, who says, true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. And Doug writes, therefore, it's humanity's highest duty. And he's exactly right. This is the most important thing for us to know how to do. It's more important than knowing how to parent, knowing how to handle our finances, than knowing how to handle conflict. All those things kind of flow from our understanding of worship. And so this is really the most important thing we could talk about as a church. And so I encourage you to come and be a part of that 3 weeks from this Friday. And then Saturday is the men's breakfast at 7:30, so men, be sure to come and be a part of that, encourage one another. This Wednesday is our prayer meeting at 6:15, and if you don't know, our prayer meetings take place next to the farmhouse, so the northwest corner of our property. They take place in the community room right next to the farmhouse, and it allows for those of you who aren't involved in ministry on a Wednesday night to drop off the kids or do whatever and then come and be a part of that very crucial ministry in the life of our church. And then that brings us to tonight, coming closer and closer to what's happening this morning. Tonight is our Sunday evening service, and it's going to be a great time. The goal is to go for an hour beginning at 6 p.m., and we're going to start right at 6. And so if you like singing, come at 6, not 6:10, and we'll come in here and we'll spend some time singing. I'll be continuing to teach on qualified shepherds and talking about what it means to be above reproach, and so we'll spend 25 minutes or so talking about what it means to be above reproach as a leader. And then we'll have a family meeting, and then we'll spend, you know, 10 minutes or so in prayer. And so it should be a great time. At the family meeting, we're going to affirm new members. We're going to also ask the church to affirm two new ministry roles. We're going to ask you to affirm Paul Forget in his internship. And Paul and Tara and the girls have just become very dear to my family and to the church family, I think, in a very short period of time. Just very grateful for them and just the opportunity to care for them, but also to see them care for Bethany. And it's, I think this, you know, if the Lord continues to lead this way. Just so excited about the opportunity of our church to have them caring for us and shepherding here. And then also, we're going to affirm, Lord willing, ask you to affirm, Jake Valencik as associate minister. And, you know, I think one of the greatest joys of being a middle-aged pastor is that you get to see these younger guys come along. And you get to see how God has gifted the next generation of leadership. And not just in the sense of, oh, here's a young guy that's going to be a great future leader, but a young guy that the Lord has done incredible things in and that I can learn from in my ministry. And just so grateful to the Lord for Jake and Bree, and they're now three kids. And grateful to the Lord to have the opportunity to have him continue to minister here at Bethany. And being an associate minister means we're recognizing his ability to do things like weddings and burials, funeral services, baptisms, and just to continue to see him as a gifted brother continue along that journey of ministry preparation. And so we were praying that our church can continue to help him and his family discern long-term their ministry. And then that brings us to this morning. Are we excited to worship together this morning? I am. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here at the end of our time together and just encourage you to continue to be preparing your hearts for that. We're in Romans 2. We're looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. If you're able to, if you would just stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Paul is talking to the Jewish moralists. They have been condemning the people that are the unrighteous people, and Paul lets them know in verse 5, hey, you guys are in danger as well. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he writes this in verse 6. He will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened through God's eternal word. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come and look at your word, and we pray for our hearts now as we even think about participating in the Lord's Supper, your table, later this morning. We pray that we'd be reminded of the grace of the gospel, that we would not be presumptuous as we come to the table, assuming that we are in good standing before you because of your partiality toward us, but that we would be confident of our union with you because of your great promises to us, and your Son Jesus, whom we've received by faith because of your grace. Open our hearts, open our minds this morning, and we pray this in the name of your Son Jesus, through the work of your Spirit. Amen. I want to share a scenario with you this morning, and I debated whether or not to share this scenario. In fact, I'd kind of decided not to, and I talked about it with my care group on Friday night, and their response made me decide to go ahead and share this scenario, okay? So here it is. Imagine I was describing an event to you, and I wanted your perspective on this event. I said, at this event, there were some people who were upset that some things were happening, and so they were protesting. And as they were protesting, some of the protesters, not many, but some, trespassed. They went some places they weren't supposed to go. And some of these protesters, some, not all, even damaged some property that wasn't theirs. So they are protesting something, and some of them get out of hand a little bit. And now imagine that the government, instead of dealing with this, they celebrate the protesters, or they protect them at least from facing the consequences of their actions. Now, And imagine I were to ask you, was the government's response just or unjust? Were the actions of the protesters noble or were they criminal? Now, you'd want some more details, wouldn't you? And let's say that I continued, as you asked questions, I continued to give you more details, and some of them were helpful, but my suggestion to you is you might be overly influenced by some aspects of the things I shared to you based upon some bias, right? So you might ask, okay, were they protesting something, and was it a social justice issue, or was it like election results? Okay, if it was election results, which election? And these protesters, tell me about their background. What's kind of their persuasion? Now, I shared this illustration with the care group. I said, what do you guys think? And they said, well, we all know what event you're talking about. And I'm like, okay, I can't use this illustration because I was trying not to describe a specific event, but an event that could describe several things. And they said, we know you're talking about January 6th. Someone else said, I know you're talking about the Black Lives Matter movement. Someone else says, I know you're talking about the Boston Tea Party. It's like, well, that one I really didn't have in mind, but it fits, I guess, you know. So I said, okay, I think I will share that, because I think it illustrates the point. Hopefully you understand the point I'm trying to make. We're all affected by bias. We're all partial creatures, and it's hard for us to even imagine how to not be influenced by the sin of partiality. It's so ingrained in us, it's hard to see in ourselves, and it's hard for us to imagine a God who is impartial, who judges with perfect righteousness. In fact, we kind of want God to be partial, as we talked about last week, but we want him to be partial toward us. But as we saw last week, what does verse 6 say? He will render each one according to his works. And then verse 11, God shows no partiality. So as we come to this text, what's happening? The moralist, and perhaps Paul has in mind that the Jewish moralist here. The Jewish moralist here, as we come into chapter 2, is looking back at the end of chapter 1, and he's saying, boy, these unrighteous people are terrible. They're filled with all manner of unrighteous, they're evil, they're covetous, they're full of malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit. These guys, the Jewish moralist thinks, or just the moralist in general thinks, these guys are toast. The Jew thinks, well, I'm connected with God because of the covenant, and yeah, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm connected to God, and my sins aren't as bad as the sins of the unrighteous Gentile. And Paul says, no, you're in trouble as well. You are not connected to God through Christ any more than the unrighteous person. So here's the main idea we began talking about last week. As the storm of God's wrath and the peace of his salvation approach, let each of us ensure we are sheltered in Christ. And so Romans is talking about this day of judgment, and it's a day when Christ returns and there's going to be reward for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. And so what do we want to do as this day, when God's wrath and his peace approach, what do we want to make sure? We want to make sure that each of us are sheltered in Christ, that we've been united with God, united with the triune God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we began talking about last week in this passage. And I mentioned last week that the structure of verses 6 through 11 here in chapter 2 is something called a chiasm, which is it's kind of like a palindrome. You have idea A, and then idea B, and then C, and then they all repeat in reverse order. C, and then B, and then A. So here in this passage, what do you have at the bookends? You have this idea in verse 6 and in verse 11 that God is judge, and then you have him discuss the righteous, and then the unrighteous, and then the unrighteous again, and then the righteous. And again, God is judge at the beginning and the end. So what we're talking about is we're talking about how, first of all, we talked last week about the impartiality of God. This week, we're going to be talking about the criteria of the judge. And then next week, we'll be talking about the verdict of the judge. So the impartiality of the judge, the criteria of the judge, and then the verdict of the judge. Let me remind you a little bit about what we talked about last week with the impartiality of the judge. We saw that the Jews were okay with a superficial morality instead of deep, heartfelt repentance. And we talked about how it's true that we are justified by God by faith alone. So when we get to Romans 3, we'll deal with this a lot. But Romans 3, 24 says, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how are we saved? Are we justified? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. But, as we looked at the impartiality of the judge last week, we saw something else. So we're saved, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any of our works. But we also saw something else. We saw that that union with Christ, our faith in Christ, should be demonstrated by our works. That good works are necessary to enter heaven in the sense that they serve as evidence that we've been united with Christ. It's like evidence in a courtroom. As evidence is brought forth, it doesn't make a person guilty or make a person innocent. It reveals whether or not a person is guilty or innocent. Titus, Paul puts it this way. He's talking about those who are defiled and unbelieving. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by what? By their works, right? So these works reveal, these people are not connected with Christ at all. They say, oh yeah, I know Christ, I'm a Christian, and then as you look at their works, you say, yeah, there's no connection there. The Jewish moralist, yeah, they're moral, but what are they not? They're not transformed. Their moralism doesn't reflect the fruit of righteousness in Christ. So here's our problem. That's all last week. Here's our problem. If it's true that God is impartial, and it's true that we will someday need to demonstrate by our works we have been connected to Christ, the problem is this, right? What does that good work look like? Do I need a certain amount of good work? Like, does it have to get to some sort of point? It's okay, now I have enough good work to show that I've been connected with Christ. Is it like a checklist? Are there five things on this checklist? And once I've checked all five things, I can show that I'm connected with Christ. Is it like some giant cosmic scale, a balance that I have to say, okay, here's the amount of good things I need to do, and now it shows that I've been connected with Christ. Is that how this works? Well, let's talk this morning about the criteria of the judge. And as we begin talking about this, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Because we need to know, okay, what is it that I need? What's necessary to enter heaven? What criteria is God going to look at? Well, on the one hand, it's perfection, isn't it? Some of you, I'm sure, have been watching the Olympics. I do not understand so many things that are going on in the Olympics right now. I don't understand these events. Like we were watching curling last night, and they're using all these words. I'm like, I don't understand half the words that the announcers are using. I know it's English pretty much, but I don't understand. Or ice skating. I appreciate the skill. Like, I recognize that these people are incredibly gifted. I do not enjoy it. I don't enjoy watching ice skating. I don't understand how the judging works. It seems very subjective at times. Not totally subjective, but, you know, talk about partiality. I think there's some of that enters into this. And then, no matter how good these skaters are, they all make mistakes, right? Now, I can't see them normally. Like, we were watching some ice skaters, the couples ice skating, and we watched like two or three of them, and they were talking about how one of them was really bad and one of them was really good, and they looked the same to me. Like, they looked very, very similar. But then they slow it down, right? And the best routine always has some level of mistake, doesn't it? You can slow it down, and look at that skate. It's a millimeter off, and look at how they're Twizzlers? They're different speeds, right? Entering heaven is even more difficult than ice skating, right? The absolute perfection is not just an outward external perfection, it's a perfection of the heart. We have to be not just in sync like two ice skaters would be, but we have to be in complete sync and complete agreement with the heart of God. An absolute perfection and holiness. So 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way. Listen to the connection that Paul makes here. We're talking about the criteria that the judge is using. And look at what verse 10 says of 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so you say, okay, that sounds very scary. There's going to be this day where we all have to give an account for what we've done. And we're going to receive what we're due. But now go down to verse 18. And here's our hope as we think about what's going to happen in verse 10. Verse 18 says this: "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." And listen to this: "not counting their trespasses against them." So, the sin that we've done is not going to be counted against, if we're united with Christ, it's not going to be counted against us in the day of judgment. "And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," not in ourselves, but in him, "we might become the righteousness of God." So on one hand, you need absolute perfection to enter heaven. And the good news of verses 18 through 21 is that we have that in Christ. Christ takes upon himself our sin. We get his righteousness and we stand before God righteous. So what is verse 10 talking about? Well, verse 10 is telling us that God, that the perfect judge, is looking for evidence that we've been connected to Christ. So it's this judgment for the believer is not about perfection, but connection. God's looking for evidence, not of perfection, but evidence of connection to Christ. So with that as a backdrop, let's look at the evidence. Okay, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. So the judge is looking for evidence. And we're going to look at the evidence of the righteous and the evidence of the unrighteous. We're just going to take like a couple minutes on the evidence of the unrighteous because it's basically just the flip of the evidence of the righteous, and we'll talk more about it next week. But we're going to spend most of our time talking about the evidence of the righteous. And so the picture, imagine this picture. We're in the courtroom of God. And God is looking for evidence that we've been connected to Christ. What is this evidence going to look like? Is it some sort of checklist that God is going to bring out and say, okay, let me see if you have these things? Is it some sort of scale he's going to bring out? No. There are two pieces of evidence this passage tells us that God is looking for. Two pieces of evidence, this evidence of the righteous. Here's the first one. We see that a genuine believer perseveres in the faith. That's the first thing that God looks for as he sees whether or not we're connected to Christ. Look at the text. It says that he will render each one according to his works. And then verse 7, to those who by, look at that phrase, the ESV translates it, patience in well-doing. Literally, it means perseverance in good works or persistence in doing good. There's a phrase that sometimes we use as evangelicals, and I'm sure you've heard the phrase before. It's once saved, always saved. You ever heard that phrase? Once saved, always saved. And that statement is a true statement. Once a person has been saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, they've been saved by God's grace through faith, once they're saved, they're always saved. But that phrase can also convey some things that aren't true. Sometimes people hear the phrase once saved, always saved, and they think, well, my relationship with God is like some sort of contract that God has entered into. And since it's once saved, always saved, I can live however I want, and there's nothing God can really do about it because he's stuck. I mentioned several years ago that we switched mobile carriers for our cell phones. It was horrendous, right? It's horrible. And, you know, not it wasn't the company's fault. It was just, it's this complex process. And so, you know, I don't tell T-Mobile this, but they could do a lot of really bad things to me, and I'm not leaving. Like, it's just not worth it. It's so much work to change. Once T-Mobile, always T-Mobile, right? And that's how it works. And is that how God is with us? Like, okay, once saved, always saved, because there's a lot of work to save them. We'll just sort everything out when we get to heaven. That's not a right way to understand the security that you have in Christ. That's not how it works. There's a better phrase, and that's the phrase perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. A genuine believer perseveres in the faith. The security of the saint is based on this doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. And there's two words that I think are really helpful to think about when we think about the perseverance of the saints. One is the word persevere. You know what persevere means, right? It means to keep on going. Even when it's difficult, you continue. So you continue in that exercise program or that New Year's resolution. Even when it's difficult, you persevere. But there's another word that's helpful as we think about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And that's the word preservation. Preservation. And that refers to what God does. God continues to preserve us. Preservation means to keep something in its current state. You don't let it get damaged or suffer decay. In their book, Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology, Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley describe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints this way. Listen to what they write. It says, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints states that God preserves his elect, redeemed, and called people. Thus, by the grace of preservation, they will never fully or finally fall away from him, but will persevere in faith and obedience. Christ promises that all who believe in him alone for salvation already have eternal life and will never perish. Okay, you hear that? All who have believed in him have eternal life and will never perish. You know what's coming next? But the Bible warns that some people will believe in Christ in a superficial way and will later fall away. That's apostasy, because they were never truly united in him. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit preserve true believers by God's saving grace. And then Smalley and Beakey kind of give two great pictures from Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, there's two words, perseverance, preservation. The first picture they give helps us understand perseverance. They give this illustration from Pilgrim's Progress where the character Christian, sees this man trying to enter into this palace. And as he tries to enter this palace, he has to take up on this armor, and he's fighting, and he's getting wounded, and he's continuing to fight, and he presses forward and is welcomed into the city. It wasn't easy. He fought. He kept going. He persevered until he entered into it. And then when he enters into it, the people sing out, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you shall win." That's perseverance. You keep on going. You do not get into heaven apart from continuing in the faith. But then they give us another picture that helps us understand preservation from Pilgrim's Progress. In this picture, there's a fire by a wall. And this fire is burning. And then Bunyan writes this, "There was one standing by the fire, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter." Now how can that be? As this fire is burning, how can it keep burning higher and hotter as someone's pouring water in it? When it says, Bunyan says that Christian was shown behind the wall, and there's a man continually pouring oil on that fire. Beakey puts it, "That's Christ secretly and effectively sustaining the souls of his people so that they," what? "Persevere in the faith." believers persevere. If you don't persevere, ultimately, you will not be saved. You won't see heaven. You can't just cry out on the day of judgment, hey, once saved, always saved. Matthew 10:22 tells us this, the one who endures, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Why? Because God preserves us. We can't assume because we think we're Christians, we can just live however we want. The text tells us a believer perseveres in the faith. They persevere in what? What does the text tell us? In doing good, in good works, well-doing, the ESV translates it. So, you know, again, what are these good works? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. It's not just a list of commands. As one commentator put it, it's the behavior that's expected of followers of Christ. And so what are these believers, what do we as believers persevere in? Let me just give you some examples from 1 John. Believers persevere in what? They persevere in believing. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So it's present tense. It's ongoing. If you say, well, I don't currently believe, but one time I believed when I was a kid, and so I think I'm saved, and no matter what I believe right now, no, that should give you concern. Believers persevere in love for other believers. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so if you look at your life and say, man, I know I love God, but I really, these other Christians, they're all hypocrites, and I just can't stand them, and I don't like being at church, and I don't like being around other Christians, and I hate talking to them, and you know, that's cause for concern. Believers persevere in loving other believers. Person doesn't love other believers, they don't really love God. God is love. Believers persevere in practicing righteousness. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the person who continues to live in a way that's in obedience to God and his commands is connected to Christ. Believers persevere in persevering. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what does a believer do? A believer perseveres in persevering. So this is the first piece of evidence. It's what we're looking for. God's courtroom, we're standing before God, and there's evidence that we've persevered in the faith. When I was in high school, my youth pastor came to one of my high school's events, and there was like a mock trial, this fake trial we put on. He said, I've got an idea. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to put John, one of these adult youth leaders, we're going to put him on trial. We're going to accuse him of not being a true Christian. And so we had this trial on a Sunday night in church service. So I was his defense attorney, and the youth pastor was the prosecuting attorney, and he was trying to prove that there was no evidence that John was really a Christian. We called other people in the church. We called some of the people he worked with at his workplace, and fortunately, he was acquitted. You know, he was there was evidence that he demonstrated a life transformed by the gospel. Now, of course, we wouldn't do that in real life, right? We shouldn't do that in real life. But we ask ourselves, is there evidence of me persevering in the faith? Are you weary this morning? Is this a little bit discouraging to you, maybe, as we talk about this? You know, the point of the text, honestly, is to discourage the overconfident. And so I want to be faithful to the text here. I want to discourage you with the gospel, and so, but I want to be careful. I don't want to discourage the wrong people. So I'm trying to do two things. I want to discourage the confident and give confidence to the discouraged, right? I want to discourage those who are overly confident or presumptuous, but I also want to give confidence to those who are unnecessarily discouraged. And I think this truth does both. So if there's no evidence of your connection with Christ, if you've just kind of presumed that things are okay, you're just some sort of moralist or a legalist, I want to encourage you, hey, let's repent of sin. You're the same as the unrighteous. Let's repent and believe the gospel. But for those who are in Christ, I want to encourage you, look, trust in him as well. You know, maybe you've been encountering a fight for holiness. The fight for holiness shouldn't discourage you. It should encourage, invigorate you, right? I think that's what this truth does for believers. Okay, I know I'm not where I need to be, but I want to continue. I want to persevere. That desire to persevere is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's a good sign. It's a lifelong process, right? In fact, I love how the Second London Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it, written in 1689. Listen to what it describes about this reality that some of us can really spend a season in disobedience. He talks about the temptation of Satan and the temptation of the world and the temptation of the flesh. They write that true believers can neglect some of God's means of, remember those two words? We're supposed to be persevering, and God has given us means that help preserve us, and we can neglect these means that he's given to preserve us, like reading our Bibles, like going to church, like engaging in ministry. These are like times of prayers and fasting. These are things that God gives to help preserve us, and we can neglect those things for a time. In fact, the document, this Confession of Faith says, true believers may fall into grievous sins and have their hearts hardened for a time. But then I love how it words. It says, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Maybe this morning you're in a time of grievous sin. You're in Christ, but there's a partial hardening of your heart that's happened right now. And these truths that we're seeing this morning, for the genuine believer, these truths are the tools that God is using to chip away at the hardness of your heart, that the Holy Spirit is using to convict you, to motivate you. And I'll tell you that, man, this truth about obedience and persevering, it motivates me as I think about, you know, am I in Christ? Because it's not just tolerance of major sins. It's even tolerance of minor sins. Right? As I look at minor sins in my life, and I say, you know what, I'm fine with that. I don't care about that. I say, no, I want to persevere in the faith. So that's one of the evidences that God is looking at. Here's the second evidence that we see in this text. A genuine believer seeks God's glory. And by God's glory, I mean several things here. The rewards of the faith. That word seeks is the main word I want to think about under this point. We're going to talk about the things that the believer seeks more next week, because these are the things the believer receives. But that word seeks means to strive after, to intensely desire, to devote oneself to in order to obtain. Another Olympics illustration, maybe from this last week, you think about kind of the follow-through of Lindsey Vonn's Olympic efforts, Lindsey Vonn being that downhill skier who 9 days before the competition blew out her ACL and then continued to compete 9 days later, attempted the women's downhill race, and as you may know, she crashed and had broke her tibia. And it was interesting to see the responses to that. You know, some people are like, yeah, that's crazy. And other people are like, yeah, that's an Olympian, right? But no matter whether you think she's crazy or courageous, is there any doubt about what she delights in? any doubt about her commitment, what she wants, what she desires? what we desire is revealed by our behavior. You want some bad news or good news? It's the same. Okay, one vote for good. It's the same. It's the same news. It's just good for a believer, bad for an unbeliever. We all get what we want. We all get what we ultimately desire. What does a believer desire? It says they're seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So again, we'll talk more about these next week, but that word glory, it's used throughout the book of Romans, but it's rooted in recognizing God's supremacy, rejoicing in that which is of greatest worth. And so through our union with Christ, we're sharing in his glory. We're seeking it with our lives. And so as we seek eternal and future glory, it affects us in the present. And so kids, you know how this is, right? Young people, how something in the future can affect how you're feeling right now. So maybe you're thinking about Christmas break coming up, or you're thinking about some sort of future celebration, your birthday next week, and it makes you excited right now. But you also know what it's like to be anticipating something sad that's about to happen. Maybe you've misbehaved and you're in public, and mom and dad say, "We'll talk about this later." And you're like, "Oh no." And even though later hasn't happened yet, it's affecting you right now. This is how it is for the believer. The believer says, "Okay, I desire future glory." And we sang about this morning already, didn't we? Future glory affects me presently. It affects me right now. He also mentions honor. That honor of God saying, "Well done." Immortality, the person who's seeking immortality is seeking for the resurrection of the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15:42, all throughout 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that which is raised imperishable. It's the same word. So, what's our application here? So, genuine believers seeking God's glory. They want God to be exalted. And so that's driving us. Now, a couple applications here. First of all, let's think about the nature of the criteria that God is requiring here. It's a heart change that reveals not perfection, but connection again, right? That's what God is looking for. This means something has to have changed in our hearts. For us to desire this means that something needs to have changed in our hearts. 1 John says this. 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so these are the loves that show us that we're not in Christ. We love the world and all the things that are temporary. The believer, though, loves those things that are eternal, right? So notice the nature of the criteria, first application, and the nature of the criteria is that there's a heart change that's revealing not perfection, but connection. We've been united with Christ. So maybe here's another way to say it. The moralist here in chapter 2, he or she can change their behavior, but not their heart. Does that make sense? The moralist can change their behavior, but they can't change their heart. So I'm a moralist, and I can say, okay, you know what? I can start giving. I haven't been giving to the church. I know I'm supposed to give to ministry and to the church. The moralist can start giving, but the moralist can't get excited about it for the right reasons. The moralist can say, you know what? I've been engaged in sexual immorality. I've been viewing pornography. And the moralist can stop doing that, but the moralist can't stop desiring that. They can't change their heart. The moralist can say, okay, I've been gossiping about another brother or sister in Christ. I'm going to no longer gossip. And so the moralist can do that, but you know what the moralist can't do? The moralist can't change his or her heart to where they don't stop wanting bad things to happen to their rival, who they were gossiping about. The heart doesn't change, right? So let's understand the nature of the criteria here. When we say a genuine believer seeks God's glory, we're saying we're not looking for perfection in these seeking. We're saying, okay, the seeking, what I desire at my innermost core being has changed because I've been united with Christ, and now I want the same things that God wants. Or maybe more charitably, I want to want the same things that God wants, and I'm growing in that desire. And so that's the second application I would have here. What we should see at least is an increasing desire for these three things that Paul mentions here: glory and honor and immortality. You say, boy, I still struggle with love of the world, and I still see that. But what does a believer do? A believer continues to grow in their desire for these things. Say, I want to love God's glory more, and God, help me to do this. I want to receive honor from God and not men more, and be told by Him, well done. I want to orient my life around eternity and not around this world of 1 John 2 that is passing away. Next week, we'll look at the rendering. We'll look at the reward and these things in greater detail. But real quickly, the evidence of the unrighteous. Again, it's just the reverse. It's the reverse order and the reverse thing. So what's the evidence that someone's unrighteous? Well, it says those who are self-seeking. So what's the believer desire? The believer desires God's glory and seeking after that. The unbeliever is seeking after their own glory. And then what else do we see about the unbeliever? There's a contrast here. They don't obey the truth, but instead they obey unrighteousness. So an unbeliever persists in disobedience, don't they? They remain under the condemnation of Romans chapter 1. No victory over sin, but they remain enslaved. A horrible way to live. Again, we'll dive into this more next week. As the storm of God's wrath and the peace of His salvation approach, we want to each ensure that we're sheltered in Christ. God's impartial. It's such a hard truth for us to grasp. We want to look for evidence that people are like us. They share our loves, our preferences, our morals, our ethnicity. God says, look, none of that matters. Are you connected to Christ through faith? Is there evidence not of perfection, but of connection? Let me invite you to be preparing your heart for the Lord's Supper. And I just want, as you do so, let me read a little bit from Psalm 37, okay? Let me read Psalm 37. And I want us to meditate here just a little bit on Psalm 37 to help us grasp the difference between a person whose heart is set on temporal things versus a heart that's set on God's eternal glory. Here's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 37. He says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." So, you hear that word fret? What's the word fret mean? Don't be upset. Don't get worked up by. You see, a person who's upset, who gets fretted over these types of things is a person who's not thinking about eternity. They love the things of this world, and there's someone that's upsetting the things of this world, and so they fret and they worry. And it's not wrong to be concerned by evil in this world. It's good. But what's evil is when we begin to doubt God's sovereignty or His goodness in the midst of trouble, right? And so listen again what the psalmist says. He says, "Fret not, don't get all worked up because of evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers." Why? Verse 2, and this is the perspective that we have if we're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. He says, "They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." So do you want a great test to see whether or not you're seeking for the things that God calls us to seek for? Are you fretting? Are you fretting this morning? Fretting over this, and I'm fretting over that. Or do you believe that the things that are eternal are the things you've set your heart on? He says this, "Trust in the Lord," verse 3, "and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, seek the Lord, desire the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Who gets what they want? Everybody. We all get what we want. The one who desires the Lord gets that. The one who is self-seeking receives that and all the condemnation that comes with it as well. So let me invite you to bow your heads with me. And let's pray this morning that God would help us. And as we bow our heads, if those who are serving communion will begin to make their way to their places. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us to delight in you. If someone this morning is not connected to you, that they would become connected with you through faith in your Son Jesus and trusting in him and him alone as you draw them to yourself. And if someone is connected with you this morning but is discouraged, we pray that you would give them confidence, not in themselves, but in you, and that they would see all the beauty of the fruit that comes from that connection. Father, help us to grow this morning. And Father, as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper, we recognize that this is a supper that reveals our connection to you through your broken body, through your blood poured out for us in the new covenant. We pray that we rejoice in our connection with you this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray.